Our Bible reading this morning is taken from Romans chapter 5, verses 15 to 21. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brought life for all men. For just as through the obedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring the eternal life through Jesus Christ and our Lord. This is God's word.
Let's pray. May you enable us never to take for granted this great gift we have in your word that you have given to us and revealed in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May your word always be precious to us. And as we read it and study it and meditate upon it, may it bring great joy to us and enthrall us and thrill us. We ask again this morning that you would teach us more about yourself for Jesus' sake. Amen. Nicky Cruz was born to a theistic Satanist family in Puerto Rico, in a home where his parents brutally abused him both physically and mentally. His mother saying that she did not want him, and his father locking him in a room full of pigeons. They sent him to New York to live with his brother Frank, but Nicky decided to go solo. Ventured onto the streets alone. He was beaten up by a gang leader and then left unconscious, trying to heal for 10 days. After it was over, he improved his fighting tactics and sought after the gang leader to teach him a lesson. He found the man and beat him so badly that he was unconscious and bloodied. Soon he was the talk of the neighborhood, and his friends with a gang called the Mau Maus, named after an anti-colonialist uprising in the in Kenya in the 1960s. He agreed joining the gang and underwent an initiation ceremony which left him unable to move for 10 days. Can you imagine that? He agreed to joining the gang and then 6 months later was elected as leader of the gang. And under his rule, they were known as one of the most feared gangs in New York. Soon a preacher by the name of David Wilkerson was preaching in Cruz's neighborhood when Cruz encountered him. The preacher told Cruz that God loved him and would never stop loving him. The conversation ended when Cruz threatened to kill him. That afternoon, the preacher showed up at the Mau Mau's headquarters to repeat his message and was slapped in the face by Nicky Cruz. David Wilkerson smiled and then prayed for him. 2 weeks later, David Wilkerson had an evangelistic meeting in the neighborhood. When Cruz heard about it, he decided to go and teach the preacher a lesson with some of the members of the gang. He headed for the church where the rally was being held. According to Cruz, when he arrived at the arena, he felt guilty about the things he had done and started to pray. And after the sermon delivered by David Wilkerson, Nicky asked to pray with him that God would forgive him of his sins. following day, Cruz and some of the gang members who had been converted at that meeting went to the police station and turned in all their bricks, handguns, and knives. Cruz began to study the Bible and returned to school. He became a preacher and returned to his old neighborhood where he preached and persuaded some of the Mau Maus to accept Jesus, including the gang's new leader. Who can do that but God? Who can take a life that is so bent on violence, bent on hurting others, bent on gang warfare, bent on destructiveness, and then in a moment transform them so that instead of being bent on violence, the person becomes a preacher who is given a worldwide ministry? Only God can do that. Because God doesn't just take a life and repair it. God doesn't do a remodeling job on our lives. No. The old man dies, is put to death, and in its place, God creates a new person, totally new. A new person in the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of the creation of a new person is total and complete and utter transformation. Paul has told us about this broken world and a broken world filled with broken people. Now he tells us how you fix a broken world filled with broken people. And you fix a broken world by sending the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, who ultimately goes to a cross and dies on that cross for broken people. And when he dies on that cross for broken people, taking upon himself their sin and their shame and their brokenness, he offers a complete transformation for broken people. See, this is the thing that Nicodemus struggled with. How can you be born again? Because Nicodemus understood what Jesus was saying. Nicodemus understood that Jesus was saying, you can start again. You can start from afresh. You can have a new beginning in life, a complete change. And he struggled. How can you do that? Well, you can do it through the Lord Jesus Christ, who offers new life, who offers to transform us, who offers to rescue us from ourselves, literally. And who is able to take us and transform us and make us into something beautiful, something new, something that is in Him, in Christ, that is completely different to what we are. Only God can do that. So into this dark and dingy, broken world, filled with people who are searching for something in their brokenness, God sends a light in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's able to take us and rescue us and deliver us and bring new life and transform us and thus transform the world. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And this is what Paul reveals in this particular section. Firstly, I want you to notice the benefits of God's grace in Christ. The benefits of God's grace in Christ, verses 15 through to verses 17. The way in which Paul is going to bring this home with force is through five contrasts. Five contrasts in those verses. Stay with me. Verse 15, first contrast, a contrast between the gift and the trespass. But the gift is not like the trespass. Adam and Christ are analogous in that all humans depend on one or the other. Either you depend on Adam or you depend on Christ. And you see, the gift is not like the trespass. What was the trespass? The trespass was Adam rebelling against God, passing down his now sinful nature, causing all people to be born spiritually dead, all born in their with a sinful nature, thus responding to what they were by also committing trespass against God. The gift is completely different. Because what the gift does is it reverses what the trespass does. It reverses sin and death. Jesus Christ comes to break the power of sin, to break the power of death. And he smashes it on the cross, as we will see. It reverses the trespass. Jesus Christ brings life. The result of Adam's trespass is that many died. All are born spiritually dead and will die physically. The gift in the form of Christ is much greater. It is much more potent than Adam's transgression. Because it not only undoes that transgression, but it offers eternal life to all who would come. Moreover, you see, what the gift does is it offers the freeness of salvation. Paul wants to emphasize that aspect of salvation. Whereas the sin brings death and the sin brings enslavement and the trespass causes us to be in a situation of hopelessness because there's nothing we can do about our situation. And what Paul wants us to then to say is if you are ever going to be acceptable to God, it is not going to come through your efforts. It's not going to come through you trying to be good. It's not going to come through you trying to undo the effects of your trespasses by somehow thinking that if you do a whole lot of good, the good will undo the bad and the good will put you in a right position with God and that will somehow make you acceptable with God. The gift is completely different. It is precisely that, a gift. It is free. It is offered to all. It is not something that you and I work for. It comes in spite of our works. It comes in spite of our efforts. You see, that was Luther's problem, wasn't it? Martin Luther struggled with this whole aspect of how do I do enough to ultimately prove that I'm acceptable before God? And he wrestled with this question. He used to go and confess to Staupitz, to his mentor. And he could never confess enough. It was never sufficient. And he wrestled and wrestled and wrestled with this until he opened the book of Romans. And as he began to read through the book of Romans, he began to understand. It's not my efforts. It's not what I can do. It's not all the energy I pour into trying to work my way towards heaven and trying to get the good to outweigh the bad. No, it's a free gift. And the gift comes in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, who offers salvation freely and says you can be acceptable before God, not because of the effort you make, but because of the effort that Jesus Christ has made through his perfect life and obedience to death on a cross. Do you see? And what this means effectively to you and I as a believer is all your efforts at being good do not draw you any closer to God. Do not make you any more acceptable to God than if you were not to do them. Do you hear that? I think we struggle with that. You cannot, once you are saved, you cannot, through your own efforts, somehow make yourself more presentable to God. Because you have been made presentable to God through the perfect life of Jesus Christ. So your perfectness is not dependent on what you do and do not do. It is dependent on what Christ has already done. What makes you righteous in his sight is Jesus and his righteousness, not your efforts, which are worth nothing and are like filthy rags in the sight of God. Do you see? So we need, in other words, to get off the treadmill of works. We need to not think that somehow if we've missed our quiet time today and we walk under a ladder where there's a man painting that the paint tin is going to fall on our head. Or we're going to get a traffic fine because we didn't pray this morning. If you get a traffic fine for speeding, it's your own fault. Don't blame God for it. Or your lack of quiet time, or whatever else it might be. But sometimes we think like that. That somehow God's more open to us when we're good and God's closed to us when we're not. Your acceptance before God is a settled issue. And it's a free gift that God has given. Second, there is a contrast between the gift and judgment. Between the gift and judgment. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift come by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. So here is this contrast between the gift and judgment. What followed Adam's sin was God's judgment of that sin. And that judgment is then passed down to all. For all are born spiritually dead. And since all are born spiritually dead, they are going to act in the same way that Adam acted. They are under the judgment of God. And if they do not repent and they do not confess and they do not turn to Christ, they will eventually experience eternal judgment. And part of the reality of that judgment is the fact that we experience physical death. And that is not going to be something that we will escape in this world. But what the gift does is it undoes the judgment of God judging us spiritually so that we can find spiritual life in Christ, that we can be born again, that we can be raised up to new life. That we can find in the Lord Jesus Christ acceptance in Him because the judgment of God against us has been exercised against the Lord Jesus Christ when He was on that cross. God judged Him for our sin. He paid the price, the penalty for my wrongdoing, for your wrongdoing. He suffered at the hands of God the Father on the cross, enduring the cross and experiencing God's judgment for my sin and for your sin on that cross. He is judged so that you and I don't have to be judged by God in that sense. He bears God's judgment so that you and I don't have to bear God's judgment one day. So that when you and I stand before God, and the books are opened. And God calls us to account. The Lord Jesus Christ steps in up to our plate in a sense. And steps up and says, Ian Dean or whoever it is not guilty by virtue of the fact that you, God the Father, you judge me on his behalf. And so I can stand with confidence before the throne of grace of God. Not because of anything I've done. I'm a wretch. I deserve hell. That's the truth. But because of all Christ has done on my behalf. The gift is not like the judgment. Therefore, Romans 8:1 says, therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And who will lay a charge against God's elect, says Paul in chapter 8, verse 37. Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and also interceding on our behalf. We are not condemned because he was judged on our behalf. In Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities, he speaks about two men, where Sidney Carton dies for Charles Darnay. The young Frenchman has been condemned to die by the guillotine. Sidney Carton is a dissipated English lawyer who has wasted his gifts and quenched high possibilities in righteous living. Not righteous, righteous. It's a difference. When he learns the plight of his friend, he determines to save him by laying down his own life, not for the love he has for the one man, but for the sake of the one man's wife and child. To that end, Carton gains admission into the dungeon the night before the execution. changes garments with the condemned man, and then the next day is led out and put to death as though it were the condemned man. Jesus does do it because he loves us. And Jesus is led out to that cross and strung up on that cross and experiences the full measure of God's judgment against him so that you and I don't have to. Why would God do that? Because it's an expression of his love and grace to a lost and dying world. Thirdly, contrast between one sin and many trespasses. And again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses. The gift followed many trespasses. The one sin was the direct cause of judgment. The many sins are not the direct cause of blessing, but the fact that as a result of the many sins committed after Adam, it gave God the opportunity to demonstrate how great his grace was by providing a means by which the many sins, the many trespasses could be forgiven. How else does God display to a humanity how great, how superabundant, in fact that's the word that Paul's using in the original, how superabundant his grace is than by showing us that this grace is able to forgive all of the sins of those who commit them and confess them and repent of those sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? How does he show that? He shows it by sending the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to bear our sins and to provide forgiveness that will cover over all of the sins of those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gift is not like the trespass. When you consider sin and all its flavors, it ought to remind you of the magnitude of God's grace. Sorry, I need to keep moving. Fourth, a contrast between condemnation and justification. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed the many trespasses and brought justification. Now, just very briefly, whereas all are condemned as a result of the sin of Adam, are under the condemnation of God. The wrath of God remains on them. John 3:36. Jesus Christ comes and he brings justification just as if you had never sinned. He enables us to stand before God as innocent. You and I, if you believe in Jesus, will be declared not guilty before the throne of grace, not because we are not guilty, but because Jesus has taken upon himself our guilt, paid our penalty, suffered in our stead, taken on our sin, and paid the ultimate penalty for that sin. And therefore, we are justified before God. We are declared not guilty. We are declared innocent in the sight of God. What a transaction. He takes my rubbish, my sin, my ugliness, and in exchange, he gives me the righteousness of Christ. He justifies me before God. And then fifth, a contrast between death and life, verse 17. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man Jesus Christ? So there he's simply saying, where Adam introduced death into the world, Jesus introduces life into the world. Now, death comes in two forms with Adam. It comes physically. We will not escape the consequences of that. It is a constant reminder of the sin that we commit against God and the sin of Adam. We will all face physical death. But what God has ensured is that you don't have to face eternal death. Because you can, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, be delivered from the clutches of death and you can be made alive spiritually and you are given eternal life so that one day, even though you will die physically in this world, you will, when you die physically, open your eyes and you will be transported into the eternal presence of God where we will live forever. You will not escape physical death in this world unless Christ comes first. But if Christ does not come, you are going to die. But that ought not to depress you, nor ought that to cause you to look with death upon death with great fear and trepidation. It ought to cause you to rejoice because you know that that is the process whereby you have to go through in order to experience the life in the world. And as terrible as death is in this world, physical death, it will simply mean that you will be transported into God's presence very much alive. Why? Because God in Christ has smashed the power of death and broken the power of sin, delivered us into life. Don't fear death. It's coming. Don't fear it. Because at the end of the day, it's going to be your most glorious moment. It is more glorious than your salvation. Because at that moment, you will finally come to realize personally and practically all that you have believed in to be true. And you'll go to be with God. And how glorious is that going to be? To live in the presence of God forever. Secondly, that was my first point. I'm in big trouble, I know. Forgive me, I'm really going to have to go like a speed train now. The effectiveness of God's grace in Christ. The effectiveness of God's grace in Christ. Look at verses 18 and 19. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Now, when he says for all men there, I'll explain that. For just through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so that also through the obedience of the one man, many will also be made righteous. When he talks about brings life for all men, the emphasis here is not the point that all are going to be saved, so that even those who never confess Christ as Lord in this world are somehow going to be saved. That's not the point that he's making. He's already qualified who those all are in the previous verse. So verse 17 has qualified the all as all who have accepted the gift of God in the Lord Jesus Christ and been made righteous in Christ's sight. So that qualification has already come. But what he is trying to emphasize here is that in the same way that all are condemned who are in Adam, who are died in Adam, as certain as that is, so is the salvation of all who trust in Christ. In other words, the point that he is making and trying to emphasize here with absolute clarity is that your salvation is absolutely secure. Your salvation is secure because the work of Christ on the cross was absolutely perfect. So that when Jesus Christ dies in John chapter 19 verse 30 and he looks up and he says, "It is finished." What is finished? His work is finished. What is his work? Jesus specifies what his work is. Listen to what he says. John 6:37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away, for I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. What is the will of him who sent me? This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on that last day. Do you see, Jesus defines what his work is, that he shall lose none, that he shall raise all up who look to him in faith and repentance. So Jesus is saying on the cross, it is finished, my work of salvation, my work of securing salvation, securing eternal life for all who believe, that is complete. It is finished. Their salvation is absolutely secure. So that no one can snatch them out of your hands. No one can separate them from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. The effect, or what makes grace effective, what makes salvation grace effective? The perfect work and obedience of Christ on the cross. You will never make yourself perfect before God, but Christ makes you perfect before God. And when He does that, He does it completely. God in Christ does not take half measures, does not do half jobs. When He saves you, He saves you completely. And that salvation is absolutely secure so that no one can take it away from you. No one. When the devil comes to you and he begins to focus on all your wrongs and he begins to focus on all your weaknesses, all your failures, and he brings back to your memory those sins you commit and those repetitive sins that cause you so much pain and heartache, and he begins to remind you of them again and again, and he begins to say, how can you be saved when you do all of this? How can you call yourself a Christian when you commit these things? What makes you think God is going to accept you? You need to go back and say, Satan, be done with you, away from me, because it's not dependent on what I do, it's dependent on what Christ has done. Therefore, I am resting on His death. I'm resting on His work. That's my guarantee. That's where your eternal life is secured. Aren't you grateful? Oy, if it was up to me, I'd be gone. And then thirdly, and again, sorry for rushing, I want you to notice the abundance of God's grace in Christ. The abundance of God's grace in Christ, verses 20 and 21. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through the righteousness that brings eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, the Jews thought that the law had been given in order to curb sin. You know, the law is given so that it's meant to help us not to sin. But what they discovered is in fact the very opposite. What the law did is it made it that much more difficult, and you became enslaved to the power of the law and the power of sin. And because the power of sin was so complete and so absolute, it meant that as hard as they tried, as much effort as they made, as long as they strived, they could not keep the law. All the law did is it didn't increase sin and causing more sin, but it increased sin in the sense that it highlighted the seriousness of sin. It made them realize how bad sin really was, because now there were a whole lot of sacrifices that were put into place so that if you committed various sins, you had to offer various sacrifices, and depending on how bad or how serious the sin was, various sacrifices were involved. And every time you sin, no matter how small or how great it was, because there was obviously some sins that were more serious than others. If you committed murder, you were going to lose your life. But if you stole from someone, then there was recompense. But you had to offer sacrifice. And so constantly there was this reminder of how serious sin was. That's what he means by the sins, transgressions increasing. Increasing the seriousness, increasing their understanding of how bad sin really is. And no matter how hard they tried, no matter how they strived to keep the law, all they did was fail again and again and again, because they were under the power of sin. They were enslaved to sin. And the law eventually became something to which they also became enslaved. They might have had the right intentions, but they just couldn't get it right. No matter how often they tried to be good, it just didn't work. It never works. A pastor's wife was preparing some pancakes for her son, two sons. The boys began to argue over who was going to get the first pancake. Now that sounds very much like my home. Their mother saw the opportunity for a moral lesson, and that sounds very much like Janice when it comes to situations like that. If Jesus, she said, if Jesus were sitting here, it's always a good motivator, if Jesus were sitting here, he would say, let my brother have the first pancake. I can wait. The oldest boy turned to his younger brother and he said, you be Jesus. But that's so true, isn't it? I mean, we so want to do good, but when we're faced with choices sometimes, we find ourselves doing what we shouldn't be doing. And it can become very depressing, can't it? You can just think, how am I ever going to get this right? But you see what Paul is saying is God's grace is super abundant. It's greater than sin. It's smashed the power of sin. It's defeated sin. It's defeated death. It's all gone. And God's grace enables us to live a life that is pleasing to God because it's super abundant grace. Wow, what a God. God just doesn't leave us languishing in that situation of impossibleness, that situation that says, I'm defeated, there's nothing I can do about this, I'm lost, I'm gone, I'm hopeless, I just can't change my status. No, God's grace is so great that it just smashes all the stuff that sin has brought, and it breaks it, and it enables us as we depend upon God through the power of the Holy Spirit, whom God has given and is living in us, to live lives that are righteous and pleasing in God's sight. God's grace is greater than the problem. God's grace is greater than the sin. God's grace is greater than the power of sin. It frees us. It delivers us. It rescues us. It rescues us. And it brings us into God's righteous kingdom. So yes, don't try and do it by yourself. Don't try and do it alone. Don't try and be good. It's not going to work. Look to the power of God's grace and Christ made real by the Holy Spirit, who will enable you to live the kind of life that God has called us to live. Because God's grace, God's superabundant grace, is literally what the apostle is saying, is much greater than all the pain and problem caused by sin. And it is this grace that we are brought into and under and delivered to through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Our Father, we thank You so much for Your grace that has been revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray and ask that You would help us to learn what it means to access that grace, because we have access to that grace. You've given it to us in Christ. So help us to draw on Your grace as we seek to live lives pleasing to You. And I pray for any who have never experienced that yet this morning, that You would draw them to Yourself, that they too may have the power of sin and death broken and come into the freedom that is in a relationship with Jesus Christ. For His sake I pray.